Last week we concluded there in 2 Chronicles 33. I wrote first on the sheet here, my notes. That's really good. It's Chronicles 33. 2 Chronicles 33. Last week we concluded the study of King Hezekiah, a good king, but in his latter years, after being granted life for 15 more years, if you recall, he fathered a son named Manasseh. And it is him that we will study tonight in this chapter 33. Of all the other kings of Judah, this man did the most harm. Led the people further away from God, so much so that God had to intervene. We talk about it in the times that we live. People in authority affect those around them. Kings set a pace for the country. Presidents set a pace for the country, just as pastors set a pace for church, and just as fathers set a pace for their families. It is a huge responsibility, but one that we must take on very seriously. So let's look at the life of Manasseh, starting there in verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So the chronicler here, the author of this, has given us a time frame in order that we know that Manasseh was born during the 15 years that God had given and extended his life. I wonder, and I really often wonder, why God allows such things, such as this. A godly father having a child that is raised in a godly home and yet rebels against his parents and his God. Why does that happen? Well, there are no clear answers, but sometimes kids go through times of rebellion because they get to a point that they think their parents are just plain stupid and they are much smarter. So some kids going through that time don't ever recover, but most do. I remember when I was working as a senior in high school. And I had my own car, I worked at a gas station, I had my own money, and I saw my mom and dad as not very smart in their lives. So I just got along until I got out of the house. You may have had a similar experience about that time and years. I went into the Navy, and after seeing the big bad world, I began to realize and recognize how wise my mom and dad really were. In fact, they really grew in knowledge during that time. We all go through times like that, and yet some do not come back. Some are rebellious. You see, Manasseh, we will see, rebels against God of his father and strays some 50 years. That's half a century. He strays from God, his father, the God of his father, for 50 years, but he finally does come back. And we're going to read about that. Here's the amazing thing, though. God, our Father, is ever so merciful and patient. He desires that everyone is to be saved. Now, I know that people argue with me in that fact, but the fact is, 2 Peter 3:9 is just plain black and white. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If you are a parent of a rebellious child, pray for him, pray for her. God waited for Manasseh for 50 years. He waited for him to reign right. He waited for him longer than David or Solomon or any other king. So he is patient. Our God is long-suffering. and we must be too. For he rebuilt the high places with Hezekiah, verse 3. His father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images, and he worshipped all the host of heavens and served them. You know, this is a sharp turn. To worship foreign gods always is a bad thing for a country. This is a bad thing for a country. Tolerance is not the attitude of the more civilized. Do you notice how much that term is used in America today? Tolerance? Because tolerance of foreign gods just takes a nation further down in the morals in their hearts and in their lives. The evidence is clear too. When a nation starts to worship starry hosts, which is speaking of the demonics of the stars and horoscopes and some of those things, even God every god under a rock people were trying to conjure up. That's what was going on here in Manasseh's time. They were creating gods left and right, and we do the same thing. Here in America, I hear of religions I've never heard of before. Have no roots, what's that about? Oh, and they come up with some crazy idea that supports this. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said in Jerusalem, "Shall my name be forever?" I ask you, do you think that God, listen, do you think that God just moved over? He just stepped aside so that those other gods could come into his house there in the Temple Mount and saw them sacrificing to these other idols? Do you think God did that? No way. So what happened to God? Where did God go in the temple? His Shekinah glory, his presence was supposed to be in the Holy of Holies. But they were sacrificing foreign gods there in the outer courts and in the holy place. Well, maybe God went out under the wall. Maybe he lifted up his Shekinah glory and he just sat upon the wall and peered down upon their craziness. Maybe he went out to the Mount of Olives. But I'll tell you one thing, he didn't remain there in the temple where they were coming to sacrifice. No way. I wonder in some of the churches that sacrifice to a foreign god, is God there? Is his spirit there? And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. That's verse 5. This rebellion is at its highest here in the very face of God, in the temple of God. He built altars of horoscopes. Also, he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritualists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. You know, statues of Moloch. This is what really was happening. Statues of this god Moloch, which was the money god, the god of material blessings, were set up in the south valley. We walked in this valley. The south valley of Jerusalem there. And these statues had big old pot bellies that were hollowed out, kind of like what you'd see in a campsite. These statues were made of metal, and they would heat them up. They would get them glowing red hot. And the parents would take and place their firstborn sons on the arms of that statue. Why? Why did they do such a gruesome thing? The thinking was, if you sacrificed your firstborn, the children you would have after that would be blessed and your family would prosper. That was the thinking. But you know, we as a nation are doing the same thing. We in America are doing the very same thing with abortion, with a very, very slick insertion of a saline solution. That child is burned alive in the womb. We convince ourselves that the children that will follow will do better. Too inconvenient right now. We must burn them at the altar. I tell you, there's no difference. There is none. It is still life that's being destroyed. People do it for financial stability. Listen, friends, the same things are happening today, and we shouldn't shudder at Manasseh's dealings there. Stars are worshipped, babies are burned. We as Christians cannot allow this. I believe that this nation has a responsibility to respond. Did you know that there are 400,000 babies aborted per year with girls under 20 years old? Right now. And our government and many supporters say okay to this. That it's okay, a woman has rights. Very wrong. He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in his house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I have put my name forever, and I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, only if they are careful to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses. So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations, listen to this, whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. God is merciful. He is patient. But there comes a time that he will respond to correct the direction that a nation is going. The pagans here that's referred to, those nations that were there before the, you remember the story. God sent the Israelites into the nation of Egypt for 400 years. And in that time, they were blessed in the beginning, but then turned into slavery as it went on. And he gave the Canaanites, those inhabitants of the lands that we're talking about right here now, 400 years to get it right, and they did not get it right. In fact, they become more and more sinful, more and more wicked, more and more desperate, and God wiped them out. But he asked the Israelites to wipe them out, and they didn't quite get the job done. And they're dealing with that problem today. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. You know, in those days, they would not listen. And so it brought the move of God on their nation. Today, God speaks to us through his Son and his written word there in Hebrews 1. You can look at that. That's a great book to study. If this nation does not listen, if America does not listen, then it will see the move of God's hand. You can count on it. He's given us time. We've been in existence 4 years? And yet God has really blessed this land in the most part. How much time is he going to allow? No one knows. But you can know this, that he will act. He is a righteous God. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. I shared this with the guys last night in prison. Don't you think this resonated with them? This man, a murderer, a man that even took his wives or his sons' lives, a man that did evil so much so that he tested everything. I've heard many testimony over the years of ministering to men in prison about the times of affliction. Times of affliction. Those times that they go to the hole for disobedience, get caught with an unauthorized object in their cell. To the hole you go, all privileges wiped out. And you sit there in a hole, a 10 by 10, some of them even smaller than that, and you look at the paint on the wall with nothing more than a mattress and a commode. And you don't get out. You are there, sometimes weeks, sometimes months, where there is no one but you and your thoughts. Those are the times that a man, or a woman even, will consider God. Those are the times that God speaks and a man listens. Manasseh was taken by hook, the hook in the nose, the bronze fetters tied to the front, the man in front of him and the person behind him, dragged like an animal, taken to a prison cell, and there, in his affliction, he listened to God. When the devil gets a hold of a man or a woman's life and tears at his flesh, then one starts to think. I hope. Now, some people don't. Some people just go all the way down that road to destruction. Just like the thief on the cross finally broke down and cried out for help. But it took him within hours of death on the cross beside the Savior before he cried out. Listen to Psalms 119, verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. It is good that we get afflicted in order to listen to God. Isn't that amazing? You think about your life and your afflictions, the things you've gone through. God means for good to come out of afflictions. There's no doubt. And those that have a padded, easy flow in life, I wonder about their depth of Christianity, how they can really feel God, how they can really feel emotion, how they can really feel agape love, how they can really be all that God wants them to be without affliction. There's a reason for it. Some people, when they see or they hear those getting afflicted, will say, well, they probably had it coming to them. I hear that all the time in prison ministry. They tend to compare the best that they have done with the worst that, say, a prisoner has done. And they say, oh, he gets what he deserves. But in reality, we all have sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. In the presence of God, my sin, your sin, his sin, it's all the same. It's sin. And thank God for his grace. After this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of the Gihon in the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate, which is way up north. And it enclosed Ophel. And he raised it to a very high, a great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah, realizing the Lord is God. When Manasseh went back to his city, after he got out of prison, after God says, okay, come on back here, I got something for you to do. He built up the walls to keep out the enemy. He fortified the cities. When God has extended you grace, the first thing you ought to do is to reestablish the walls of discipline in your own life. When we go through an afflicting time and we say, God, I want to get back with you. I know that I've gone through this for this reason, and I just want to get right with you. Then what you need to do is reestablish discipline in your own life. To set boundaries in order to keep out the enemy. That's the important thing. He took away the foreign gods, verse 15, and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. So also he also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. This is evidence to the changed life of Manasseh. James chapter 2 says in verse 20 and 21 and 22, I'll read it, "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" That's with a question mark. "Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect." I love that. All the talk and emotion does little until a man sees feet put to his faith. You can tell me all you want how great you love God and how much you want to be involved in church, how you want to lead Bible studies, how you want to go out and witness to the thousands out in the city of Dallas. But listen, until you put feet to that, it's just talk. Now, I know that the man on the cross didn't have the time to put any feet to his faith. I'm not talking a salvation of works here. But I clearly know that we're saved by faith. There's no doubt whatsoever. But listen, we need to see an outward change, an outward move in belief of an inward change that testifies to that person having been changed. It has to be there. If there's no change, no fruit, no display of a different person, I just question. I really do. I question if there's anything really that has happened. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. 17 there, this proves that devotion can't be dictated. You see, Manasseh came back turned on for God, changed man. And he came back and he told the people, "Hey, we need to clean this up. We need to change our ways." Manasseh commanded his people to serve the Lord God of Israel, but they didn't comply. You cannot legislate morality, although you can legislate immorality. You see, we can do that because we're sinful people, basically. It's easy to gravitate towards immorality. It's very difficult outside of the Holy Spirit to dictate morality. It causes a change. And people are basically against change. They have to change too. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, his prayer to his God, and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. Verse 18, going on to 19. Also his prayer and how God received his entreaty, in all his sin and trespass, and the sites where he built high places and set up wooden images and carved images before he was humbled. Indeed, they are written among the sayings of Hosea. So Manasseh rested with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house. Then his son Amon reigned in his place. And Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. For Amon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made and served them. And he did not humble himself before the Lord, as his father Manasseh had humbled himself. But Amon trespassed more and more. You know, sometimes people say, because God is gracious and full of mercy, if I go astray, I can always come back. I can always come back and he'll hear my prayers when I call on him. And you know what? That is true. But what they don't factor into the question, the equation, is that the repercussions of sin aren't ever what we think they'll be. The repercussions of where we have been, the life we have led. Oh, if I could change some of the things that I did as I grew up. We count the cost. We think we can pay the price. But when the repercussions come, and they will, guaranteed, they hit us in ways we didn't plan. In Manasseh's case, he did get right with God's sight, but that was a long ways down the road. The repercussion of his sin is now seen in his son. That's the problem. And it impacts and affects others. That's the reality of a life of sin. Oh yes, Manasseh, I believe we'll see him in heaven. But, as hard as that is to embrace, but Ammon, his son, we won't. And that's the reality. Sin destroys, it discredits, and it defames people. And the repercussions are more brutal than we could ever imagine. Then his servants, verse 24, conspired against him and killed him in his own house. But the people of the land executed all those who had conspired against King Ammon. Then the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. You know, his son followed in his dad's footsteps. Even if his dad said, don't do it, he did it anyway. What we see here is a bloody revolution right at the end of Ammon's life against the king. There was a division. There was those that were for the king. There was those who were against the king. The king was killed, and then they warred, and they killed. And there was bloodshed. It's always the cycle of sin. Let's get into chapter 34 there. The first five verses. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And he walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, which he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. They broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars which were above them he cut down, and the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images he broke in pieces, and made dust of them, and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars, and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. Do you remember way back in 1 Kings 13? If you don't remember, I'll remind you. Where there was this unnamed prophet. Remember the scene where Jeroboam had broke away and he was up in the northern kingdom there, and this unnamed prophet came up to him and prophesied against King Jeroboam, prophesying that this very King Josiah that we're reading about right now tonight will come. And he will bring judgment against you. Well, that was 300 years earlier. 300 years since Jeroboam. And now the prophecy is coming true. Only us that have the Bible with us can track that. I suppose if they were paying attention those days and kept notes and watched through, you know, they could have written about it, which apparently a chronicler did. What's amazing about that is, you see, our God may take some time in between the promises and the prophecies that we stand on, but take courage and install patience, because our God never, never fails. He never fails. He never misses one prophecy. This king, this young man, is going to be in the middle of one more revival before the land of Judah goes into captivity. I'd love to read about this King Josiah. I don't know why God moves or how he moves, but I know he is sovereign. He's sovereign, and he does move in ways that really are higher than mine, higher than any of our thoughts, and greater than anything that we could imagine. I believe that he can move one more time in America. You see, I have hope that there's a revival that can still happen right here in Dallas, Oregon. It always starts right with us individually. As I talk about it, I'm often reminded in my prayer, Larry, you said you want to see revival. It starts with you. It does. And I want to see revival. And so I want to be right before God so that he can use me as an instrument in that revival. You see, there's nothing written that would say that there can't be another revival in America. Oh, I know of the future coming things looming on the horizon. But that doesn't change a sovereign God. We have a God that is sovereign. He can move in such a powerful way. And I so look forward to it. I pray that it would happen. And so he did in the cities of Manasseh, verse 6, Ephraim and Simeon, as far as Naphtali and all around with axes. When he had broken down the altars and the wooden images, had beaten the carved images into powder, and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. In the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. You know, Josiah was a young guy. He was a young teenage when he began to reign, but he sought the Lord seriously when he was 16 years old. He brought reformation to the land when he was 20 years old. And at 26, some 10 years into his reign, he was rebuilding and restoring the temple. Listen, if you're young in here, Dwight's young. if you're young, don't despise youth. God can use young people, and he does use young people. If you want to be a part of it, even as a young man, Josiah was engaged in the things of God, and God would use him greatly. And he can use you greatly whether you are young or old. God looks for a man or a woman that is available. That's the key. When they came to Hilkiah the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites who kept the doors had gathered from the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim, from all the remnants of Israel, from all Judah and Benjamin, which they had brought back to Jerusalem. Then they put it in the hand of the foreman who had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they gave it to the workmen who worked in the house of the Lord to repair and restore the house. They gave it to the craftsmen and builders to buy hewn stone and timber for beams and to floor the houses which the kings of Judah had destroyed. We see here the faithful people filled with the love of God, pouring out, giving, and building. You know, what I want to say specifically here is the anointing wasn't just on the Bible teachers, the Sunday school teachers, the worship leaders. No, the anointing was on the skilled craftsmen, the carpenters, the masonry workers. And so it can be. I remember when Applegate was doing their building project where they got this rock pit up on top of the mountain overseeing the church there. They got it basically given to them very little expense, and they just gathered the people they had and they built this wonderful retreat center right at the top of the mountain overlooking the church in the valley down below. And man, when we visited that, it was just phenomenal, the craftsmanship that they had there. And that was an anointing. That was a pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Verse 12, and the men did the work faithfully. Their overseers were Jahath and Obadiah, the Levites, of the sons of Merari, and Zechariah and Meshullam, of the sons of the Kohathites, to supervise. Others of the Levites, all of whom were skillful with instruments of music, were over the burden bearers and were overseers of all who did work in any kind of service. And some of the Levites were scribes, officers, and gatekeepers. Did you notice the mention of music here? It is music that draws us to a special place of worship of God. Music is unique. I hope that we always have music in this church. I hope that we really do a good job. We have a real heartfelt duty to do a good job in the worship area, because worship moves us. It moves us in a special way. Calvary has always been centered around music. And you know, hymns, they're fine. But all kinds of music. You know, it's just shouldn't be limited to any one thing. Oh, that music will always be a part of our corporate services, and really in our individual lives too. Now, verse 14, now when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. As the temple there was being remodeled, someone found, this is really cool, you know, we studied this in 2 Kings, someone found a copy of the law. Manasseh and Ammon, they had evidently destroyed all the copies of the law, but one was found in the temple amidst the rubble. And in those days, it wasn't just a book. They didn't have books. They had scrolls, and these scrolls were, you know, 3 feet long, 100 feet, I mean wide, 100 feet long in some cases. Big, rolled up parchments of animal skins. And they found one. Throughout history, every lasting revival that has been taken place has been linked to the rediscovery of the Word of God. If you study out history and revivals, you will see it's linked in some way to the rediscovering of the Word of God. The same thing will happen in our lives personally. I can guarantee you, because it's happened in mine. That is, if we will get into the Word, revival can't help but to break out. A Bible that's fallen apart usually belongs to a person who isn't. If you want your life to be revived and renewed, read your Bible. Read your Bible, study your Bible, chew on your Bible. When I read in the morning, when I get up and read the Word in the morning, I'm not always fired up. Guaranteed. There are some mornings I get up and I stumble around and I wonder if my brain's even turned on. And I'll sit there and I'll read the Word, and sometimes I realize, what did I just read? Sometimes it's just plain discipline to go in and read. But it's a discipline that will bring about a long-term maturity and real stability. I told the guys this last night, and they all just, yeah. I said, you guys get out of your racks. You don't have to get up on Sundays until 10, 11, or whatever. You get up at 5, 6 o'clock. You have a discipline in your life to come and to read God's Word, and you will see real change that matters. Think about the Christians you know who have a real history in the Lord and are rich in the things of God. I guarantee you, their walks are not based upon Holy Spirit goosebumps. They're not based on experiences that are just super high or super low, or a hot tip, or a nugget from a devotional. No way. Those men or women I've known who are deep and rich in the history and maturity with God are that way because of the knowledge of the Word. It's that they have carved out time in the Word. If you will center your life on Bible study, I'll guarantee you, you can make me pay on this one, I will see a rich stability in you, a maturing process, an experience that points to with God. So, verse 16, Shaphan carried the book to the king, bringing the king word, saying, all that was committed to your servants they are doing, and they have gathered the money that was found in the house of the Lord, and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers and the workmen. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Thus it happened, when the king heard the words of the law, that he tore his clothes. when you read the Word of God, you realize just how far you've strayed from the truth, how far a nation has strayed from the truth. As a church, how far you've strayed from the truth. Then the king commanded Hilkiah in verse 21, Achim, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, Asaiah, a servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, for those who are left in Israel and Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. You know, Josiah, he sent a committee. He put together a committee of guys that he handpicked to find someone who could explain not only the word as he read it. You know how it is when you sit down at the King James Version. I remember the early years. I'd read and I'd say, what did I just read? I didn't really understand it. I need somebody to interpret this for me. We've missed the mark. We've gone astray. Oh, go find somebody. Shall I get up and find somebody to help me to understand what we must do to make things right? You know, I love it when people come into the church and they're hungry. They ask me questions. Well, what's that mean? What's this mean? I may not have all the perfect answers, but it's wonderful to hear people coming and asking those very important things. It is not just reading it. It is doing it, though. It's acting upon the word by faith. That's what's important. We first need to understand it. That's what we're doing here on Wednesday night. That's what we do on Sunday mornings when we come together as a body. On Thursday night, men's Bible study. Next month, in a few weeks, the ladies are going to be starting up a new Bible study. That's when we come together and we say, you know, I'm hungry for God's Word. And I just want to understand it more. So, Hilkiah and those the king had appointed went to Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shalom, the son of Tokath, the son of Hashra, great names, keepers of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter. And they spoke to her to that effect, that she answered them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me. I want to pause there. Take note of this, you Bible studiers, you note takers. This is a woman. This is another prophetess, a woman that speaks to the committee the word of God. That's important because there's not a lot of them, as I said on Sunday. Anna was another one, a prophetess that spoke the word of God. Thus says the Lord, in verse 24, and this is her speaking, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath will be poured out on this place and not be quenched. God gets intends to judge the people. He does. He intends to judge the people, but he will not do it until Josiah is gone. Why? Well, God saw him as good, saw him revived in his heart, and he was trying to do what was right, lead the people in the right way. But the people just didn't quite get it. They didn't completely turn their lives over. We know this by some of the preceding verses here. We will see where they have not done the right thing, and God judges them. But as for the king of Judah, in verse 26, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place, and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely I will gather you to your kings, or your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place and its inhabitants. So they brought back word to the king. You know, this is my hope, that if the Lord tarries and I go to my grave one day, that I'll go to that grave in peace, knowing that I'm in the Lord, knowing that I have the peace of Christ. Then the king sent, verse 29, and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites and all the people, great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the covenant of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Thus Josiah removed all the abominations from all the country that belonged to the children of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God all his days. They did not depart from following the Lord, God of their fathers. You know, Josiah, he could have just kicked back. Josiah could have kicked back and said, well, my salvation is secure, I'm taken care of. But no way was he going to do that. He brought the word. He gathered the elders. And he did everything possible, irregardless of what the prophet said that was God's words. He didn't just accept that. He says, you know what? I've got life. I can do something. Gather the elders. We're going to do this. We're going to bring the word to the people. We're going to do everything possible. Jesus in Luke chapter 19, verse 3, he speaks about the parable of occupying until the master returns. And in Hebrews, it clearly spells this out. I love Hebrews. Chapter 6 and verse 10, 11, 12, we'll close with this. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Isn't that wonderful? Guys and gals, we're spurred on till the end, no matter what happens.